Folks, you have your Bibles, open them again there at page 968. It'll help you just as we'll work our way through to keep a track of where we're going with this. Now, a friend of our family, a fellow called Bill, used to play in a band. He's from Portadown. He used to play in working men's clubs around Belfast and Portadown. And during the late 60s, early 70s. And he was going to one club one night, and this girl said to him, it was in Belfast, he said, "Do you know Misha Cook?" "What? She is no Misha Cook." He says, "I have no idea what you're talking about." He says, "Do you not know it?" He says, "No," he says, "I've never heard of it." He says, "What's it go like?" He says, "Uh-huh." He says, and he says, "Who sings it?" And she says, "Elvis." And he says, "What?" He says, "We do all Elvis's songs." He says, "How's it go?" She says, "I'm in love, Misha Cook. I'm in love, I'm all shook up. I miss you, Cook." Total wrong understanding of the words, total wrong understanding of what was being said. She loved the music, but couldn't understand what Elvis was saying. And that is exactly the same as our passage of scripture here this morning. People get the Misha Cook version of the Beatitudes. They get, it's not only all shook up, it's all mixed up. They have no idea what it's saying. And really what they hear is, let me read it to you, what people hear when they read the Beatitudes. "The poor are blessed because they're poor. Those who mourn will be comforted. Meek people get ahead of the proud people. People who are starving are blessed because they'll be fed. Those who show mercy will get mercy. Pure people will see God. Good for those who try to stop people fighting because they're Christians. God will bless those who are bullied in life because they'll be taken to heaven." Folks, that is utter rubbish. And if that's your understanding of the Beatitudes, then you'll be like many who stood there that day on the hill outside the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was teaching that day. The first thing I want you to note is that Jesus is teaching his followers. He's speaking to his own disciples, to the believers, and the crowd are there in the background picking up the morsels that are being dropped to the disciples. The teaching isn't essentially for them. It is to the disciples, to Jesus' followers. And yet, just like the parable of the sower, there are many people who hear the news and yet few who it actually changes. And the same this morning, there will be many of you maybe come in and hear this and go out none the wiser about the Beatitudes than when you came in. The first thing, it's the first recorded sermon of Jesus. And there's an expectation then that this is going to be something radical. Jesus' first sermon. You're going to think this is going to be something off the chart. This is going to be something different than what these people have been used to. And the first thing that Jesus says is blessed. Verse 3. Now that word blessed, what does it mean? I see people using it a lot now. You know, I've got a new car, I'm blessed. I got this, I'm blessed. It's used in so many different ways. It's just interchangeable like with lucky. You know, I'm so lucky. So blessed. But what it means when the Bible actually speaks about it is it's the happy, contented condition of the soul. The happy, contented condition of the soul that is not subject to change with external things. So it doesn't change depending on your mood. It doesn't change depending on your situation. It doesn't depend upon your finances. It doesn't change depending on your health. It doesn't change depending on your hormones. It doesn't change depending on your emotions. This world sees blessedness or happiness as the absence of pain and getting everything that you want. Yet, that blessedness that's spoken of here is what Christ had. It describes his divine nature, and it describes what we have when we participate in that divine nature of Christ. The word blessed is never used of anyone that is not a Christian, a follower of Jesus, because they're not blessed. Okay? So it's always speaking to God's followers, and it's speaking to them. Now, the first Beatitude is extremely important because what it's going to do is going to lay down the foundation for everything else. It's a sequence of events that's going to come down, chopping down through the page. Miss the first one, you miss the point a bit, if you know what I mean. You're working down through. If you do not know how to get to heaven, this will explain it very simply to you. Okay, so here we go with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The majority of people, when that is read here, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. If that was the case, blessed are the poor, then the most unchristian thing you could do is give money to poor people. That's the most unchristian thing you could do, because you're taking them out of the poverty, which is, the Bible says, is a blessing for them. So therefore, that's not what the Bible is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. People who can see that they have poverty of spirit. Now, what does it mean to have poverty of spirit? It means that you can see your own spiritual bankruptcy. You can see your own spiritual bankruptcy. What do I mean by that? Well, Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, came bearing two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. It wasn't the Ten Suggestions, it was the Ten Commandments. And it was this writing down Jesus, or God's perfect standard, representing God. And what you read then, if you read on to verse 48 of the chapter that we're in, it says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the question I want to ask you this morning is, are you perfect? Is there anybody here this morning who is perfect? Now, the answer I get back to that is, no, well, I'm not a bad person, though. I'm not a bad person. Maybe true, but are you perfect? Have you kept God's law in all its fulfillments? Have you always kept the Ten Commandments? And when you ask people that, they say, well, you know, I've never murdered anyone. And if you read down to verses 21 and 22, I bet that will change something for you, because it tells you there, if you hate your brother without reason, you've murdered them. Have you ever lusted after a human being? Other people then say, oh, I've never committed adultery. If you've ever lusted after another human being, you've committed adultery at heart, if you look at verse 28. No one can get to heaven by keeping the commandments. That's what some people outside think, that you try and keep the commandments to get to heaven by being a goody-goody. You cannot get to heaven by keeping the commandments, because no one can keep the commandments. We learned this in Romans when we were coming through. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in my sight by observing the law. And that verse goes on to tell you what the commandments are there for. Rather, through the law, you become conscious of sin. The law is a mirror. When you look at the law, it just shows you your dirty bake looking back at you. Your face is dirty. Your soul and body is dirty. It shows you your bankruptcy before God. But unfortunately, the majority of people don't see that. It's a God-given thing to be able to see that. The fact is that we're so broken and perverted in our view of ourselves that what we do is we pick the lowest common denominator and we compare ourselves to them. So I'll come along and say, well, you know, I know I'm no angel, but I'm not a pedophile. I'm no Hitler. I'm not a Stalin. So you take the lowest common denominator and you say, well, I'm not that. And then you start working your way up and you think, well, actually, I'm probably better than most. I'm here at church every week. Come here every week. Be a good fella. Give money to charity. You know, I do that as well. And I'd help my neighbour if I could, really do them a good favour. And, you know, I love my family. Really love my family. And I have a pretty good work colleague too. I would try and help people out and work as well if I could. I would be pretty decent that way. What the Bible says, James 2 verse 10 says that if you've broken one of God's law, you've broken all of them. Broke one sin, you've broken every one of them. And therefore that is when you start to discover your poorness and poverty of spirit. That's your condition before God. I am in spiritual poverty. I've broken God's laws. I'm bankrupt. And it's not the case that you become a Christian and suddenly that changes in some way, in that you don't do those things that are wrong anymore. You know, think of some of the testimonies of people who become Christians. I used to be this, 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 and this. But now I'm this wonderful person that you see here. Is that the way the Apostle Paul works? No. The Apostle Paul works through his, and he says, did he say, well, you know, I used to murder Christians, I used to go out and arrest them, I used to torture the church, but now I've written half the New Testament, you know, built a load of churches, saved a load of people. Great fella. Romans 7, what does Paul say? For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. He discovers that he is in poverty spiritually. As an apostle, he is in poverty spiritually. Two Greek words for the word poverty. The first word is, it describes hand-to-mouth existence. It describes when you go out and do a day's wages and you eat what you get that day. You only have enough, you don't save any money because you haven't got any. You earn that morning, you eat it that night. That's not the sort of poverty the Bible speaks about. It's the Greek word tokos. And it's the sort of existence that says you can't work. It's the sort of thing that sees you lying down outside Asda, begging. Your family are coming past, your neighbours are coming past, and you've got utter shame because you're lying destitute outside Asda begging because you have to. You will die otherwise. You will starve to death and you beg. That is the sort of bankruptcy and poverty that we have towards God. Spiritual, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what the Bible is saying. Now, listen, there's good news in this. It's a positive thing. Who does God delight to come to? Isaiah 66. The one I esteem is he who is humble and contrite in spirit. Where is it that God chooses to live? Isaiah 57, verse 15. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That's where God chooses to make his home. Those who see their spiritual poverty and cry out to God, God delights to come and bless and make his home amongst them. And folks, can I say to you, nothing's changed in the 2,000 years since this was written. That is the same place God delights to make his home, in the hearts of people who see real poverty spiritually in themselves. So if you see that poverty, it leads you to the next beatitude, which is mourning. Now, folks, there's a load of mourning throughout the world. People mourn for all sorts of things. People mourn over loved ones who have passed. People mourn over a loss of a job. People mourn over the onset of disability in their life and sickness. Some people mourn after the breakdown of a marriage. Some people mourn just because there's something they really want and they know they're never going to be able to achieve it. There's a real mourning in their heart. So this says, blessed are those who mourn because they'll be comforted. Well, everybody who mourns over those things, be comforted. No, they won't. I meet people again and again who have lost children, who have lost loved ones, and they mourn and they hurt, and they're not comforted. They continue to mourn. So that is not what the scripture is saying when it's read out at funerals. That's not what it's saying. It relates to the verse that comes before it. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. They see that they're not right before God. They see that they're in such a debt that they cannot get to heaven by themselves, and they mourn over their sin. This is the most awful condition. That says if you mourn like that, you will be comforted. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, godly mourning or sorrow brings repentance that leads to life, that leads to salvation, that leaves no regrets. But worldly sorrow, just mourning about normal things, brings death. Mourning over sin will lead you to repent and turn from your sin. And as the Beatitude tells us, those who mourn will be comforted because they'll be forgiven. Might I add that those conditions continue after you become a Christian. The longer you are a Christian, the more you will mourn over your sin. The longer you're a Christian, the more you will mourn over your sin. Because the more it will highlight in your life the things that are wrong, the things that you're struggling with. Listen to what David said. David was described as a man who was after God's own heart. And David says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. If you're a Christian today and you are troubled by sin, I say good. That's a healthy condition to be in, to be mourning over your sin, to be turning from it, confessing it to God, and when it comes up again, to mourn and turn from that again. If you're a Christian here today and you're not mourning over your sin, I'd say you're not seeing things right. Ask God to melt your heart of stone so that you can start to see things the right way. Because the fact is, as Christians, we continue to sin. We continue to do things that are wrong, and we still need God's repentance and help. And that leads us to the next thing, verse 5, meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness, which is sometimes it's seen as. The word meekness being used here is the same word that they would have used about horses that had been broken. So you've got this huge big animal that's being taken, and its power is being subdued by a little bit and some training to use it to do something else. That's what meekness is. It is you offering over the control of your life over to someone else to guide you and to lead you. Taking, saying, listen, this is my life. Take it and use it. And that will come naturally if you are seeing the poverty of your sin. If you're mourning over that sin and turning to Christ, you will be forgiven and you will want to hand over the leadership of your life to God out of, not out of duty, which is religion, but out of a fact that you say, God, I'm thankful for what you've done for me. Take my life. Use it. Direct me. That condition leads you to verse 6. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I think hunger is my dinner being about 10 minutes late. If we have dinner about sort of 5:45, I think I'm hungry. But apparently that's not real hunger at all. You go out to Africa, go out to India, you will meet people who are truly hungering after food. And you get people in life who are hungering after many things. People hungering after fame, fortune, after relationships, after all sorts of things. They've just got a real burning desire for these things. But that's not the sort of hunger that says will be satisfied. It says if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because what you'll start to realize is that you have no righteousness of your own when you're in this process. You're spiritually poor, as we've just recognized. You're mourning over that sin, as we've just seen. That you've surrendered your life to God and your will and direction to Him. And in turn, He clothes you with His righteousness. Otherwise, you've just got self-righteousness, which is a sickening thing at best. Then what will happen? Those people, in turn, in verse 7, will show mercy. The reason they show mercy is because they have been shown mercy. We know that every one of us should deserve to be in hell, and yet withal, God has shown us His mercy. How could we then not go out and be merciful to other people? Let me say something to you this morning. If you're sitting here this morning and there is somebody that you have not forgiven for something, you're holding a grudge about something against somebody, no matter who they are out there, even somebody else in here, you have not understood the gospel. Because the Bible says that you're like a man who's been forgiven £1 million debt. And then you go round the corner and you find a boy that owes you 50p and you have him against the wall looking your 50p out of him. When you understand the gospel, you realize that you were the most unlovable person there was on this planet. You did the most unlovable things, the most detestable of things, and yet God has shown you mercy and has loved you. And in turn, that will enable you to go out to the most detestable that this society has to show love and compassion, to pray for your enemies, to love those that persecute you, to love the unlovely, because you recognize there was nobody more unlovely than ourselves. And folks, this is not a natural way of living. It only comes when you've been through those steps that God has brought you through just beforehand. Verse 7 tells us that the pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. Now, this is more than the sort of good heart that your granny talks about, okay? Ach, wee Jacob down the road there, wee Jason. He's a lovely wee lad. He's a good heart. Good-hearted fella. Good-hearted wee lad. No, that's not the sort of good heart the Bible's talking about. Proverbs 20 verse 9 says, who can say, I've kept my heart pure. I am clean and without sin. None of us can say that. Nobody can answer that except Jesus Christ. David recognized that when he cried out in Psalm 51. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And then Ezekiel tells us how that pure heart comes about in chapter 36. He says, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. It comes from God giving it out to you, something that He gives to all the citizens of His kingdom when we come in. This is the born again part, where we get a new heart and a new spirit and a new start with God. No matter where you've been, what you've done, what your background is, when we come into Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In verse 9, probably the most misunderstood, misquoted bit, blessed are the peacemakers. And many times has that been wheeled out in headlines and different places by the media over our past here, even here in Northern Ireland. Yet the majority of people who are seeking peace in the sort of peace that we see on the news don't have the matter of peace in their own heart, peace with God. And that really is where the matter is. True peace is found in the human heart. And you can only have that peace if you're in a right relationship with the God of peace. The peacemakers are not those who are out campaigning against war. And they are those who bring the gospel of peace, the good news of Jesus Christ, out to a world that is at war with God. And folks, you will start to really find out that there is a war going on if you start to bring the gospel of peace to people. If you start to bring out to your friends, neighbors, and colleagues and say, listen, you realize that you've got real poverty of spirit. that you're poor towards God, that you've broken His commands. You see that you need to repent, you need to be meek and give your life to God and give control over to Him. You will start to understand that there is a war going on, because you'll feel the sharp edge of it as it comes back. And don't be surprised at that. Chapter 10 and verse 34 to 36 says this. This is Jesus speaking. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's the words of Jesus. As we come in, as we bring the good news and the gospel of peace, you'll start to discover that the world is at war with God, just the same way that we were at one time. Now, if that's God's promise, what should you do? When you start to feel this pain coming from other people, the abuse coming back from other people, should you give up? Should you be a little bit more quiet and a little bit more reserved about your faith in Jesus Christ? Should you get discouraged? Well, not according to verse 12. It says, no, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Because they did the exact same thing to every Christian that ever came before you. They did the same thing to Jesus. They did the same thing to the prophets. They did the exact same thing to the disciples. And they will do the same to you if you're looking to follow Jesus Christ. If you're looking to follow out with this gospel of peace. Whether that's slagging and banter and work as people mock you and make fun of you. Whether it's people gossiping behind you in closed rooms, saying how weird and odd you are. Whether it's you being passed over for promotion in work. Whether it's you getting to get the crappy jobs in work. Whether it's friction in the relationships that you have even within your own home with your own loved ones and your family. What should you do then? Thank God. Thank God for it, because it shows that you are worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. It says here that you should thank God because you've got a great reward in heaven. You've got a God who will never leave you and ever forsake you. He will help you as you go out with this gospel of peace. He will come and He will give you a clean and purified heart. He will help you to show mercy to the unlovable, to pray for your enemies, to love those that persecute you. He'll satisfy your hunger for righteousness when you're looking for it from Him. He'll lead you in meekness as you hand over the control of your life to Him. He'll bless you and comfort you as you mourn over your sin. And He'll show you His riches as you see the poverty of your own spirit. Folks, I hope that gives you a bit of a better look on what the Beatitudes are about. The same message again and again in Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. One message coming from our God. Therefore, take encouragement and do what it says. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word. Father, it's not that, Lord, just the way these words are trailed out at times, and blessed are those who mourn. Father, we know plenty of people who mourn and aren't comforted. But Father, we know that anybody who mourns over their sin, anybody who sees the poverty of their own life will be blessed, and who mourns over that sin and comes to You and seeks Your righteousness, who walks in meekness, handing control over to You, who goes out with this gospel of peace, will know the war that's going on and will know the blessing, Lord, of Your touch in their life. Father, help us to be people who go out into this community with this good news of the gospel of peace. And Father, we pray that there'll be many, many people in Downpatrick who will know Your name and know the peace that comes through it. Lord, in the days and the weeks and months to come, Lord, we ask all of these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.